we'll talk now about the church. And as you read the opening paragraphs, which I hope that you did, you'll notice that we are already not very long into the lesson. We're making a distinction between what has been traditionally the language of the church in a universal sense versus the church in a local sense. And the Scripture talks about that in both aspects. Obviously, we're going to spend most of our time on the church in the local sense for reasons that, again, are written here for us. How much control do we have over the church in the universal sense? We don't deal with that. And some passages that we looked at, as we'll show here on the early charts, obligations that we're going to have to be judged for are individual. Romans 14:11, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We're not going to stand before the judgment throne of Christ as a family or as a congregation or as any other group to which we belong. We're going to stand there individually. Now, of course, we'll be judged how we behave in those groups, won't we? But we're not going to be accountable on that level. So we're talking about the individual responsibilities for judgment purposes, but it is also good that we talk about what our responsibilities are collectively. And so we need to look at these groups. The most important, of course, will be the church. That's the Lord's church is the most important of any collective group you can think about. There's just no comparison. Now, in the second paragraph here, a lot of people, and just recently I was hopefully going to have some discussions with a young man who had been attending here. And he didn't put much stock in becoming a member of a local church. He just rather dismissed that idea right out of hand. It's not important. And I had hoped that we could have some good discussion about that, but he just left, and haven't heard from him since. There are some people who try to bypass the church. Well, I'm going to obey the gospel, but then what I do beyond that's my own business, and I'll make sure I'm faithful. Can a person be faithful to the Lord and ignore or try to circumvent the church? You can't do that. Primarily for reasons that I think we'll see from the Scripture. What does Jesus do? As we read from the book of Acts chapter 2, when one obeys the gospel, what does he do? He adds to the church. Now, who's doing the action? He is. He's adding to the church. We're not joining the church. We don't get to pick one and say, well, I think I'll join. No, he adds us to his body. So right there tells us its importance. Now, the church in that sense is on a universal level, obviously. The global church, all the saved. He promised to build this church, and that's the title for this lesson. I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, and we'll look at that some in more detail. 2 Timothy 2:19, what does the Lord know? He knoweth those who are His. He knows. Well, let me ask it this way. Does this church, this local church, does it maintain some kind of some kind of a registry? I mean, we do. Those that have oversight, that's got to be managed or looked at in some way, doesn't it? For them to be able to make some kind of decisions about us individually, members, whether we're faithful, the level to which we are participating in the work, all these things. What about the universal church? Anybody keeping that book, that registry? God is. He knoweth those that are His. Now, let me ask a question. I don't mean this to be a trick question, but I think it's good for us to think about it. Can one be faithful as much as he would determine it in a local church, and he be out of favor with the universal church? Could that be possible? I'm sorry. It was probably very vague. Let me re-ask that. Can a person come and as much as he understands or she understands it, attend all the assemblies and do what they think is being required on a local level and yet be out of favor with God on a universal level? It'd be possible, wouldn't it? Just coming to the assemblies, that's not going to get it done. We can think we're faithful, but the Lord knoweth those who were His. He's got perfect knowledge of that and doesn't need our help in determining who's... and I'm not trying to be trite with these sayings, but the Lord knows the role. He maintains the ledger, if you will, or the book of the universal church. And He knows who are faithful. He knows those who are doing His will. So I guess my point I'm making is the level of our participation on this level, how does it affect the universal level? Are they the same? They're not the same. They're not the same. There's some difference. All right. Revelation 2 and verse 5, as that book begins, when he begins talking to those seven churches, he makes a statement in the fifth verse. And this, again, is making the same point. He says, in essence, to the church, if you don't repent, what's going to happen? I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now, there's something implied about that. What's implied about that? You got a favor with God? That's right. Yes, Tom. That's right. Ephesus left their first love, chapter 3. But this one he says, if you don't do right, then I'm going to take away your candlestick. That implies that he's able to do that. And if a church doesn't have its candlestick before the Lord, then what about whatever it does on a local level? It doesn't matter. If the Lord has disapproved in that sense, then all the meetings we could hold, all the preaching we could do, all the singing we could do, we could have a contribution of several tens of thousands of dollars. And that would make a bit of difference if the candlestick's been removed. So we're just simply saying, reminding ourselves at the outset, that on a universal level, we don't control that. The Lord controls that. And here are just four passages that kind of give us that idea. Now, we don't affect that. Our disobedience would affect that, but that would be a decision He would make based upon our disobedience. But we don't control the church on that level is what I'm trying to say. So we're forced then to deal with the local church level. Our focus is going to be on the local church. And again, as we said, the New Testament makes that distinction quite regularly. It's through the local church that Christians are organized. And let me go back and just be technical about it. Is the universal church organized? Well, it is, yes. I mean, it's got a head. Her head is in heaven. Is there anything else organizationally beyond that? Are the churches ever called together over the earth to have some kind of a symposium or some kind of council? No. Now, we see that kind of activity going on in churches that men have founded, don't we? But there's no biblical precedent for that. Some disciple, it's been several years ago I think this happened, talked to an older preacher that if I called his name you would recognize it. And basically the idea was, all the churches there's just a lot of trouble out there. There's error being taught, and churches are, some churches are just going down the drain, it seems like. She said, I think it'd be a good idea if, just in this country alone, if all the preachers and elders got together and talked about these things and made some kind of decision, then the churches would know what to believe and how to straighten this mess out. What is that? You find that in the Bible? You can't find that in the Bible. It's wrong. It's wrong. That's such a sectarian idea. That's what man-made churches do. They get together and they're deciding. Where has the Bible ever elevated gospel preachers and or eldership to come together and decide these things? It's not there. Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's this thing called local church autonomy that is clearly taught in Scripture. These churches are independent. We don't need to rely on one another. Now, can local churches cooperate in some things? And we'll talk about that. There is There is precedent for that in the Scripture. And we'll get to that when we talk about its work. But just having us all come together and have like a board or a council decide these issues, there's nothing in the Bible about that. So we're limited. We're limited to looking at the local level. Yes, Buford. Yeah.
It would be an organization with college areas, because the intent on the personality of the corporation.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Absolutely it would. That's exactly correct. So, she was serious. She wasn't joking. She really thought that. And to his credit, the preacher said, "No, man, we can't do that. There's just no biblical precedent for that. That's not allowed by the Scripture." So, we are forced then to deal with local level of churches, not the universal church. And I hope that you read this quote that I found by Brother Codgill. I think what he had to say, and he wrote this a long time ago. "The Church of God does not occupy the place in the hearts of men it should occupy until they realize that by staying on the outside of the church, they rob themselves of life's greatest blessings and the hope of eternal life. The church is incomparably greater than all human institutions, sectarian or fraternal." How one feels about the church, either universally or locally, will go a long way toward determining how he or she behaves, how they participate, their degree of faithfulness, all those things. Now, we're not trying to elevate the church higher than it needs to be, but sometimes I think we see in the minds and the actions of some disciples, they don't appreciate the church like they ought to. And that's where we see some problems coming in. This comment, how we feel about the church reflects how we feel about God, really. Can you separate the church from God? No. It's His institution. His institution. And so what we're going to talk about is some points along these lines. And the way we've got this divided up is I want to look at it in certain categories. And we're going to start by looking at the importance. What we're trying to emphasize is why the church is important. And looking at it in different ways. First of all, what about its origin? The origin of the church. Now, if you were in this class last quarter, clear back starting on page, if I can find it right quick, page 8, we talked about unity. And we listed some of the man-made or denominational churches. And again, if you remember, we did not sit here and go through just point after point as to what this church teaches and believes and why it's wrong and all that. We went through that rather quickly just to kind of give us an idea of what the landscape is, if you will, of religion. So what we're going to talk about now at this juncture is the origin of the Lord's church as it's presented in the Scripture. We all know that, I think all of us in here this morning, we know the Lord. He started the church. He founded the church. We don't really have to go about, I think, proving that. I think we all will accept that. But we want to make sure that we see it from the Scripture anyway. So the New Testament church, both universally and locally, will emphasize how the church is important. And if we have a proper appreciation for it, then hopefully that will then translate into greater faithfulness in the work of the church and in our relationship individually with God. Okay. So let's look now at the origin of the church in terms of why the church is important or essential. Knowing when the church began is important because we can then properly distinguish it from other religious organizations, which they are out there. Now let's look at some of these passages, and what we're going to notice or emphasize certain phrases. Starting in the Hebrews, the 9th chapter, let's look at some of the things that are written there. Hebrews chapter 9. And it's not so much emphasizing only the church, but really a scheme of things that would eventually come. "But when Christ appeared, This is verse 11 of Hebrews 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest, and then what's emphasized next? High priest of what? Good things to come. Well, what good things to come do you think he's talking about, the writer? Is it just the church? Well, no, it's not just the church. But would the church be included in that? It would. A better way of sacrifice would certainly be included, most notably his own sacrifice, again, compared to what sacrifices? The laws, those under the law, which is the theme of the book. That's right. So that would be included. Forgiveness or pardon, which was not obtained through the law, but through only through mercy in the gospel age. So all these things, we could sit here. But I'm simply saying that the writer said that when Jesus came, there were still good things to come. Was the church in existence yet? Not yet. Well, it did exist somewhere in the mind of God. But I mean on the earth. It wasn't present yet on the earth, but it was in the mind of God. All right? And then in the 10th chapter, also the passage listed there, in verse 1, how does the writer talk about the Old Testament system? And that's a rather large category, I know, but just see if you can see that in the text. How is he describing the Old Testament way of things? It's a shadow. Now, Jimmy, tell me the difference between a shadow and the other thing that it's... Yes. But it's not the real thing. It only is reflecting or a representation of what is real. So all those things that were done in the law, the worship, the sacrificing, all those things, the temple, the tabernacle, they were shadows. They were types of that which is to come. So again, go back and we can read of all those occurrences in the Old Testament when this happened and that happened and God spoke this and God spoke that and all these things took place. Always was done with what in mind? There's something out there that's still got to come. Hadn't come yet. So all those days when we can read of those records in the Old Testament, it is a shadow. All right? So it still hasn't come yet. Now, let's look at some prophecies. And how familiar does one have to be to the prophecy? Or how familiar must one be with the prophecies to have a good understanding of the Lord and His church? How much should you know of the prophecy? Are they just irrelevant? Can we just skip those? That's right. In fact, can one really be a good student of the New Covenant if he doesn't know the Old Covenant? Not at all. Yeah, where would your point of reference be? We just looked at two passages in Hebrews. What if you didn't know the Old Testament? What about just that one book? Well, you'd be lost. You wouldn't know what's being talked about. Yes, sir. Concealed, that's right. You do, to have a complete picture of both. But we must start with the old, because it does, it's the shadow, it points toward that which is new. So we can find certain prophecies that point to a lot of things, but we're going to confine ourselves to the church. So let's look at, this is question 2, top of page 43. Let's look at two prophecies that are parallel, one with another. Isaiah and Micah prophesied the same time, basically. If you can find those two places in your Bible, kind of, if you have it open to both places, we'll look at some some similar phrases here. We're talking about the origin of the church. So prophetically, the church was announced by the prophets. While you're turning there, let me read you something that just popped into my head and see if that doesn't kind of give us a theme. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Does that sound familiar? It's 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And the prophets, long ago, they wanted to know the message that God gave them to preach. They just weren't disinterested mouthpieces. They wanted to know what it was that they were teaching. When's this going to happen? And who is it that's going to fulfill all this? They knew it would be the Messiah, but who would play that role? Who would fit in? Who would be the players in all this? And as the text concluded, I just read, even angels wanted to know this. They were desiring to look into this. So it was all announced ahead of time. And there are certain prophetic things that we can see that deal with the origin of the church that we must have a good understanding of. Now, one of the things we're talking about here is in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 is the phrase that you'll see in both those prophecies. Look in Isaiah 2, it's verse 2. And then you'll see the same thing in Micah 4 and verse 1. Something called the mountain of the house of the Lord. When you look at a prophecy, any prophecy in the Scripture, usually when you see the term mountain, what's being talked about? A kingdom. It's usually talking about a kingdom of some type. Okay? It doesn't always have to be religious. It could be talking about political kingdoms, but it's a kingdom. But this mountain of the house of the Lord, the prophecy says, what about this mountain as compared to all other mountains? It's all people are going to flow to it. It will be established as what? Chief among all mountains. What's that tell us about the church? It's the most important kingdom out there, isn't it? Is there a kingdom? Is there a realm that is more important than the church? None. It's most important. That needs to impress us. All right? So what if I'm kind of disgruntled about the church in some way? What if I've kind of got a foul taste in my mouth about the church? Get over it, Albert says. What if I've let someone kind of embitter me? I don't like the preaching. I don't like the elders. I don't like the people over there. They're just not friendly. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. But really, what are we doing? We're letting other things sour our taste on what is the chief mountain among all the mountains that's ever been established. And we can't let that happen. Now, the Lord's church is perfect. But just like political kingdoms, oftentimes decisions are made by imperfect men and mistakes are made. But that doesn't mean that we need to be soured against the plan itself, against the church. We can't do that. So it is the mountain of the house of the Lord. And also, you'll see in both of these passages, you'll see another important phrase. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2 and verse 1 of Micah 4. Last days. We've talked some about this already. Does the Bible talk about the last days? In many places. Well, when are the last days? How do we know that? That's what we say it is, and I would agree with you, but we got to be able to prove that. Just because we say it's right now doesn't make it so. How do we know it's the last days? That's one. See, we're going to have to be able to establish this. People who have a premillennial bent to their thinking, what do they say the last days are? What's this time out there? The Lord's going to come back and He's going to do what? He's going to establish this kingdom on the earth. It's going to last for 1,000 years and all this other business. Well, that's the last days. Just the phrase itself, if we just use common English, the phrase last days obviously means what? What's out there past it? Nothing. I mean, it's the last time period. That's what that means. So if we can find when the last days are, then we'll know that there's nothing else out there except, as Doug says, eternity. But the last days here on this earth. Now, we say we're in the last days. Okay? Let's try to prove that. How do we prove that? What verses tell us? Do we have anything in the Scripture? Daniel, we'll look at Daniel. Any other prophecies that anybody can think of where this phrase is used? Did Joel use it? Well, if you look at Joel 2, you won't see the term last days, will you? But somebody helps us. Peter helps us. In fact, this Jimmy, when did he help us? And how was that germane to this discussion? That's when it began. And Peter uses the phrase, the last days. And just paraphrasing, he says, these things which you see and hear, Joel talked about them, and then he quotes Joel, and Peter says, in these last days. All right? How about Hebrews 1:1-2? We looked at that passage also. God, who at various times spoke to the fathers and the prophets in times past, but has now in these last days spoken how? Spoken unto us by His Son. So the days in which Jesus speaks, the writer says it's the last days. When is that? Jesus is speaking now through His Word. So that's the last day. So we have all these references to the last day. So when the prophets say, when Isaiah says, and when Micah says, that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established chief among the mountains, then what time period is that? That's this one. We're in that time period. That mountain's been established. Now, Freddie said earlier, also the other thing to look at is, he says all the nations will flow to it, or all the nations will stream to it. Again, that's in both prophecies, isn't it? It's in Isaiah 2, the last part of verse 2, and in Micah 4, and the last part of verse 1. Now, what do you understand about that? All nations flowing to it. What's impressive about that? That's right. It's not limited just to who. And why would that be important? Because who it is that's talking in these two prophecies? These are Hebrew prophets. Aren't they? Both Micah and Isaiah were Jewish. But yet they said, all nations will flow to it. That's not just for the Jew. And we can trace that promise clear back to where? Remember the promise that God made through Abraham? And in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. And Paul discusses that in the Galatian letter also. So here are some prophecies, or here are some other biblical references to this idea of what the last days are. They're the days of the Messiah. And that's where we are right now. That's the origin of the church, in the last days. And as Jimmy pointed out to us a few moments ago, really what we're going to focus on in all this is Acts chapter 2. That's the hinge. That's where it all turns right there. They all point to Acts chapter 2 when the church began. And all those other references and some of these other questions here you'll see on page 43 in our handout. We'll go over these rather quickly, but you'll get the idea that before, when people were on the earth and teaching and preaching, they talked in a sense of future. Jesus said, I will build. That's future tense. I will build my church. Many times they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. What's that mean? Well, it's coming. But that means it's not here yet. But it's coming. So you better get ready. Because God's just about ready to unfold this whole plan and make it finally into existence. It's only existed in His mind up to this point. Remember, those prophets wanted to know, and they were talking about it, but it hadn't happened yet. So these are the last days, and that's what the Scripture will tell us. The mountain of the house of the Lord will appear without help from man. And we know that from Daniel. Now, let's look at that real quickly. Daniel chapter 2. This is another well-known chapter that even our children, if they've been to very many Bible classes at all, whether a church uses a curriculum-based program like this one does, or they teach it some other way. If we're busy teaching our children in Bible classes about these important things, then eventually they'll all come to study this idea from Daniel chapter 2. Who's the king in this chapter? Nebuchadnezzar. And what had happened? Well, he had this dream. And what did he think about it? He didn't know what to think about it. So he called his wise men, and he made of them two requests, didn't he? What did he ask them? First off, tell me the dream. And then what? Tell me what it means. Now, that's a pretty tall order, wasn't it? In fact, if you read, what did the wise men and the magicians say to the king? I mean, basically, what was their response? Well, now, king, if you help us out now. You tell us the dream there. We'll figure it out for you. And he said, no. In fact, he said, if you don't tell me the dream, then what about it? I'm going to kill all of you. Well, I mean, he put them on the spot. So, finally, Daniel said, let not the king be troubled. I can help you out. And so you read the chapter. He tells the king the dream. Now, just for sake of time, the basic element of the dream was what? It was a statue. And it had different parts to it, we know. And the thing I'm going to emphasize now is once the statue has been described with the different elements, there's four different parts of it. Daniel then says, what happened next in the dream after the statue's been described? There's this stone. Now let's look at it carefully. This stone, and how was it described? Cut without hands. All right. Anybody ever go to a quarry and see stone being cut, or some other place and see stone being shaped? I've never seen that, but that's a process where stone is cut. Well, human hands have to do that. But now this says that this stone was cut without hand. Well, then who cut it? How did it get fashioned or shaped? What's the emphasis? God did it. God did it. Now, what did this stone do? Came on down and it did what? It smashed that statue. What about that statue? It went to nothing. And then what happened? This stone began to grow and became a what? Became a great mountain. See, it's a kingdom. And to what extent? Covered the whole earth. Tells us what about the Lord's church? It's global. That's the universal church right there. That's it. All right? Now, that's the dream. Has Daniel made any interpretation yet? Not. He's not said a word about what this means. But when he went through that, do you think he had the king's attention at that point? What do you think the king knew? This guy's good. He didn't tell him. He got the dream right. So do you think he's going to listen now to the interpretation? I bet he was all ears. I bet he was. So then Daniel begins to proceed to tell the interpretation. And let's pick up the interpretation now, starting in verse 36. And let's read a few verses. Daniel 2, verse 36. Trevor, would you read for us 36 through 45, please, of Daniel 2. Okay, stop right there just for 1 second. All right, now, what's he been describing so far? This is the interpretation. What's Daniel talking about? Kingdoms. He uses the word kingdoms, doesn't he? To refer to the different elements, the different parts of the statue. are we being given somewhat of a historical summary then of the rise and the fall of nations? Now, was Babylon the first world empire? No, it wasn't. That's where Daniel started. That's the point of reference because that's who he's dealing with. Weren't there others before them? Obviously there were. History will bear that out. But we're starting with the Babylonians because that's who is that's in power. So he says, you are that great king. You're the head of gold. Well, then you get to verse 39. After you will arise another kingdom. He doesn't tell us who it is, does he? He just says there'll be another kingdom that'll come. But he didn't say, and their names will be the... And then, well, do we know who that is? It's obviously the next great world empire. And who was it that displaced the Chaldeans? Well, it was the Medes and the Persians, or the Medo-Persians. And even in Daniel's prophecy, did he not serve that empire too? After the Babylonians were displaced? He did. Remember the king who threw him in the lion's den? Who was he? He was Darius. He was a Mede, wasn't he? And then Cyrus, the Persian king, is what brought the people back to Jerusalem after captivity was over. So that's the next one. And history tells us that. The history is not proving... History is not interpreting the Bible. Rather, history is proving the Bible to be correct. All right, let me say it that way. Now, then the next one, the end of verse 39, he mentions another one that will come. Again, it doesn't tell us who it is, but on the stage of history, who was the next one? The Macedons or the Greeks. And he conquered the world. And then who displaced the Greeks? Well, the Romans. Now, that's from verse 40 down through verse 43. That one got the most description, didn't it? That kingdom got the most of Daniel's attention in this interpretation. Basically, how would you describe that kingdom using Daniel's words here from 40 to 43? Strong, but they had some... They fell apart, and they did. Did anybody ever come in and displace the... Well, okay. Did anybody displace the Chaldeans? Yes. Anybody displace the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks? Anybody displace the Romans? They kind of imploded, didn't they? They imploded. They fell from within. They crushed under the weight of their own kingdom. Now, that's of God, and I'm sure of it, but they didn't come in and get conquered like these other ones did. Rome kind of assumed all the previous kingdoms within herself, didn't she? He had this mixed bag of treats, basically, and how did that help her stand strong and be stable? It wasn't strong at all. Now, real quickly, Trevor, finish verses 44 and 45 where I cut you off. All right, last phrase, look back in verse 28, and then we'll have to end class today. The phrase that Daniel used, Trevor, read verse 28. It's the latter days. And Daniel's describing what God's going to do with this whole process. So we'll pick up here Wednesday and finish this discussion of Daniel's prophecy, talking about the origin of